Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. I've had many different names in my 38 years. Some were nicknames. Jason H. is what I grew up by because no one wanted to say my last name. When I got a little older, it was Halop because that was easier than saying my entire last name. I was called The Rock for a short period of time because of my excellent defending skills in soccer, elementary school, but still, I was called The Rock. Beef, because I was a vegetarian for 10 years, and my friend thought it was a good way to tease and upset me. I know my bus driver told me when I was 5 years old that hamburgers were made out of cows, and I said, I'm done for the rest of my life, though that was not true. Just 10 years. I've been called son and brother and grandson and husband and father and pastor and teacher and counselor and friend. And there are some I treasure more than others, but there is only one that rises above every other. It is that which will mark me eternally, the name Christian. Christian. It's not a name that I earned. It's not a name that I seized after. It's not a name that I asked for. It was bestowed upon me by a gracious and a merciful God. And that name is to shape all of my living. And if you are a Christian, it is to shape all of your living. This is the context for this passage that we're looking at this morning. Paul wants us to live in light of who we are in Christ. And he does so by representing Christ before us and telling us who Christ is. And I want us to see from this passage this morning three different things. First, I want us to see the bold assertion that Paul is making about Christ when he speaks of him having this name that is above all names. And then second, I want us to see from this passage what that name means for the future. And then thirdly, what that name means for the present. So first, let's seek to understand the bold assertion that Paul is making that Christ has this name that is above all names. He begins in verse 9 with therefore. And as you know, when you see a therefore in Scripture, you must look back to see what it is there for. And Paul would have us to look back at his previous point that he has made that we've discussed the past 2 weeks, Christ's humiliation, his incarnation and his death. And he says that in light of Christ's humiliation, God responded. He responded not just to the death of Christ, but to the very mind of Christ. This mind of humility, which he speaks of in verse 5 and following. A mind, if you remember, that did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. A mind who made himself nothing, who took the form of a servant, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This mind of humility. The Son surrendered all he enjoyed in heaven to manifest his love for us and his obedience to the Father. Therefore, Paul is saying, that the Father so delighted in the Son's obedience and the Son's love for others that the Father bestowed upon him the name that is above all names. I want to offer two cautions before we explore that name. First, it is not as though the Father bestowed upon Christ this name as though it was something that Christ didn't already possess or have. That is not Paul's meaning here. It would be wrong if we thought the Father made Christ something he already wasn't. This name that is placed upon him speaks of the glory and privilege and honor, a glory that Christ always had. It is just that this glory tied up in this name was not visible for all of men to see. It was not visible while the Son was here on earth. He hid it. He set it aside. Isaiah prophesied that this would be the very case in a prophecy of Isaiah 53. Centuries before Christ ever came, he said, "We esteemed him not. He had no form. He had no majesty that we should look at him," says Isaiah. "No beauty that we should desire him." This is why when Peter is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ and Christ appears there in his heavenly glory, that Peter just wants to set up tents and camp out forever because he's never seen anything like this. Isaiah assures us that it was even more drastic than that, though. He says that Christ had no beauty that we should desire him. Christ wasn't even that long, flowing, haired, blue-eyed creature that we see in paintings. No glory. No beauty. No majesty. All set aside in his humiliation. And Paul is pointing out that upon his resurrection and upon his ascension, he once again, even as he prayed in John 17, enjoyed that glory with the Father, which had already been his, which had always been his. The Father bestowed upon him the name above all names, and his glory was manifest again. A second caution flows from the first. It is a foolish assertion that too many have made in the history of the church that Christ came into the world and died so that he might be exalted. He didn't come into the world to be exalted. He always had been exalted. He shared the same glory as the Father in heaven. He did not come into this world to receive. To give his life for us and in obedience to the Father. And so Paul says, now the Father bestowed upon him that is a name above every other name, not adding something to Christ that was not already his, but rather manifesting it to all the universe to see. And what is this name that reveals his glory? This name that is above all names. Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And then verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's Lord. Shakespeare has that famous line in Romeo and Juliet that rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And that may be the case. But this name is above all names. Lord. Jesus is Lord. It may not seem like a name above all names to you. What about Savior? What about Messiah? What about even just the name Jesus? Why is Lord so important? Well, Lord is the Greek word kurios, and it occurs over 6,000 times in the New Testament and the Old Testament Greek. And the majority of those references, the word kurios, translates that sacred Hebrew name Yahweh. That name that no Jew would dare utter for fear of committing blasphemy. If you said kurios to any Greek-speaking Jew, they would have immediately thought Yahweh. The personal covenant name of God Himself. The name that is above all names. And this is the name that the Father bestows upon the Son. And Paul doesn't want us to miss this. He doesn't want us to miss how essential and important this is. And so he quotes from that famous passage in Isaiah 45. That passage where God says of Himself, I am the Lord and there is no other. There's no other. And in that passage he says, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And Paul attributes that Jesus. Paul could not be asserting the deity of Christ in any greater way. This name is so great that you and I will meet brothers and sisters in glory who died for the sake of this name. Lord, in fact, Kyrios, a title was eventually used by Caesars in the Roman Empire to assert that they were divine. And this word kurios became a test word for Christians to see if they would deny Christ and if they would bow the knee to Caesar as their Lord, as their God. They would be rounded up and threatened with death if they would not declare kurios Kaiser, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is King. One of the moments from church history that moves me the most is the account of Polycarp along these very lines. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. It means that Polycarp was a second-generation Christian. John taught him the gospel. And the Romans were persecuting Christians in that first century of Christianity and were rounding up Christians, and Polycarp was seized and he was brought into this Colosseum, a Colosseum that was filled with pagans that hated Christians and wanted to see them put to death. And they were yelling for his death, and the Roman proconsul demanded that Polycarp curse Christ and worship the emperor as God, as Lord, as Kyrios. They threatened him that if he did not, that they would feed him to the lions. And when they saw that that didn't move him, they threatened to burn him alive. And this proconsul sought to persuade this 86-year-old man of God by saying this: have respect to your age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Change your mind. Say, away with the atheists. Because that's what Christians were called in those days. They were called atheists because they didn't believe in all the Roman gods. And I love this 86-year-old cantankerous saint's reply. We're told he looked with earnest, with his face, at the whole crowd of lawless heathen in the arena, and he motioned to them with his hand and said, away with the atheists. And the proconsul continued, and he pleaded with Polycarp, just take the oath and I shall release you. Curse Christ. Swear allegiance to Caesar as Lord, as Kyrios. Polycarp, knowing the importance of that name in one of the most beautiful testimonies ever uttered in the history of our faith, said this: 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what thou wilt. Polycarp died a martyr's death in that Colosseum because he would not ascribe the name above all names to any other. He knew what Paul could not be asserting in any stronger fashion. Jesus is Lord. He is Almighty God. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is supreme power, the highest position of authority and rank, the greatest dignity. There is none like Him. He has no rival. Not today, not ever. He shall forever be king. He is a king who has no successor, though he has many heirs. He is the exalted one. He sits enthroned above, and all the earth is his footstool. This is his world. This is his universe. But that raises questions, doesn't it? When we watch the evening news, it doesn't seem like he is Lord. He doesn't appear to be the King of Kings. ISIS is destroying churches throughout the Middle East. A murderer walks into a church in Charleston, South Carolina, and kills faithful brothers and sisters in Christ out of hatred. Racists are burning African American churches in the South. Court decisions and laws are being passed that undermine his very moral law. It doesn't look like he is reigning. But it didn't look like it on that day at Calvary either. And yet he was working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Make no mistake, he reigns. Here's what we must seek to understand when we think about Christ as King and we think about His kingdom. His is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." His is a spiritual kingdom. So it may not appear to be gaining ground. You can't measure it. You can't weigh it. You can't chart its growth. His kingdom does not have borders like the Roman Empire. It does not win battles for all to see like Lexington and Concord. It does not set its flag everywhere it conquers like Britain. His kingdom is spiritual. Don't let the evening news dictate your theology. Don't let your eyes dominate your heart. Christ reigns. And His kingdom shall endure forever. In fact, His kingdom will dominate the entire new heavens and new earth when all others shall vanish, despite what the physical world projects. And that leads to our second point. What does this mean for the future? In the future, this truth that Jesus is Lord will be made manifest for all the universe to see. Paul says that on that day, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue. This is universal. This is complete. No one is excluded. Every intelligent being in heaven, every angel will bow the knee and confess. In heaven, where only God can be worshipped, because any other worship there is idolatry, there Jesus will be worshipped. Revelation 4 and 5 give us a glimpse of this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. They cry out to Jesus. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. They sing to Jesus. And then John says there is this new song, a new song to him. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. He is Lord. The angels in heaven confess it and bow their knee to Him. So do those under the earth. The demons know He is Lord, even as the angels know. When Jesus crossed the sea and He came to that distant land of the Gerasenes, and there was that demoniac there, that man that was filled with a legion of demons, what are we told happened? What did they do when they saw Him? They came running to Him, and they fell down and they bowed before Him. Every knee shall bow. And we are told that crying out with a loud voice, every tongue shall confess. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. These demons needed no introduction. They needed no meet and greet. They needed no orientation. They knew who He was. He is Lord. And they confess it. They bow down before Him. And they know that whatever He commanded, that they were obliged to do. And so they plead with Him. As James says, even the demons believe and shudder. He is Lord. The angels know it. The demons know it. And if it is true in heaven with angels and below the earth with demons, so it shall be true on earth among men. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. No matter how strident and committed an opponent of Jesus one may be. They may be the most vocal atheist you have ever met. They may have written books and spoken on television, held conferences to persuade people that Christianity is a hoax. That Christ is not Lord. And yet, on that day, they will confess. And they will bow their knee to Jesus as King. One may ridicule and mock Christ today, but on that day, every tongue will ascribe Him the praise that is due His name. Oh, hear me, if you hear nothing else in this sermon, hear me on this. All will bend the knee. All will confess. But not all will be saved. Every will, every mind, every tongue shall be His. I'm speaking to every single one of you in this room. But if He has not your heart now, it is with sadness rather than gladness that you will confess and bend the knee. Make no mistake. We will all submit. The kingdom of Jesus is an equal opportunity employer. Every single one of us. The question is will you do so as an heir? Or will you do so as an enemy? That's the only question. Reminded of the interesting providence of God in 1826, as we celebrate the birth of our country this weekend, there were a number of men who were leaders at the outset of our country. We could speak of George Washington and Samuel Adams and Thomas Paine and Benjamin Franklin and John Hancock. Just so I don't get in trouble with Kevin, we have to say John Witherspoon, though he was minor, very minor. And as we think on this group of men, most historians would contend that Thomas Jefferson was the great writer for the cause of independence, and John Adams was the great orator for the cause of independence. Jefferson the pen, and Adams the mouth. They were a great team. Jefferson led quietly, and Adams led with a verboseness. And they were two of 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. And these two men, they became dear friends. They were correspondents all through the Revolutionary War, and then following it, as they both served as ambassadors to France and to Great Britain. But they had a serious disruption in their friendship after those early days. Adams was elected the second president of the United States, and his vice president was Thomas Jefferson. But in those days, the second vote-getter in the electoral process became the vice president, and so Adams and Jefferson were the heads of two opposing political parties. And you can imagine the chaos that this created as they sought to begin to labor together as president and vice president, and eventually just became a non-working relationship and friendship. Eventually, Jefferson would beat Adams and become the third president of the United States. For decades, these men neither spoke nor wrote to each other because they were so angry towards one another. But eventually, their mutual friend, that good Presbyterians always bring people together, Benjamin Rush, that Philadelphia doctor, wrote to both of them and encouraged them to strike back up their friendship. And so these two men in their late 80s began a correspondence once again, a furious and friendly and lively correspondence. These two founding fathers, Adams and Jefferson, outlasted every other founding father. In fact, they became the final two living signers of the Declaration of Independence, the pen and the mouth. And in 1826, they both died. The 50th anniversary year of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And they both died on the same day. The final two signers of the Declaration of Independence died on the same day. The two leading voices of the independence movement died on the same day. The second and third presidents of the United States died on the same day. And can you guess what day it was? July 4th. The exact 50th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. It's fun to read papers on that following day because the headlines often spoke of the incredible providence of God in doing this. And they often interpreted it as a sign of God's blessing and favor upon the United States of America. Maybe. But I, in turn, wonder whether it was actually a lesson rather than a blessing. Let me explain. Jefferson and Adams' lives on earth were parallel in many ways. They were both agitators for independence. They were both key figures, both ambassadors, both presidents, both dying on the same day. But though 80 or 90 years on this earth were similar, they were dissimilar in the most important of all things. By all accounts, Jefferson was a deist and did not submit his life to Christ as Lord, whereas Adams was a congregationalist Christian and knew Christ as Lord and Savior. Two very similar lives on earth, but two eternally different destinations in death. Make no mistake, they are both now and always submitting to the Lordship of Christ. That is not in question. That they both threw off the yoke of King George, but what one apparently knew and the other has since found out is that there is no throwing off the yoke of King Jesus. From what we can tell from their lives lived, one is submitting to him in misery and one is doing so in everlasting joy. My friends, we all have an appointed day. Either at death or when he returns, our eternal fate shall be sealed. And on that day, all opportunity will be lost if we did not trust in him in this life. The gate will be shut. The door will be closed. For at that very moment, we will receive our due reward or punishment. No second chances. No mulligans. No do-overs. No future opportunities. He is Lord of lords and He is King of kings. And whether you recognize it or not, He is your Lord of lords and He is your King of kings. But is He your Savior? Because that makes all the difference. I wonder if Adams and Jefferson dying on the same day, on that day of all days, was ordained by God to press home the single most important question upon every American citizen's mind in 1826. That all men die, even the best among us. The world passes. But are you prepared for the next? You see, America will disappear. But are you a citizen of the enduring kingdom? The only one that ultimately matters. Finally, I want us to think through three quick reasons why Christ's rule today matters. It's easy to think about His kingdom and think it is spiritual, and so it has very little effect upon us in this life. But I want you to see, dear Christian, that Christ's kingship is a blessing to you now, today. First, Christ as King subdues us to Himself. Oh, how the Christian should rejoice that Christ is King. Not just because He takes on our enemies, but because He takes on us. He took on rebels. He wields His regal scepter and takes hell-bound sinners with stone-cold hearts, and He subdues them for His glory. But not to make us destitute, not to embarrass us. For this king has an olive branch in his mouth. As he says in Hosea of himself, he leads us with cords of kindness and bands of love. Because as Titus 3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Christ as King wields His kingly authority and power and rule to subject us to Himself as willing servants. He shines His light in this darkness. And banishes it. But there's more. It's not as though Christ as King just subdues us and leaves us on our own to our own folly and our own frailness, but He continues to subdue us. He didn't just serve us then, He continues to serve us now. He continues the fight He has already won. He's not blind to our struggles. He's not some distant king who just sits up there. No, He cares for us and He is involved in our life today. He sees our struggles today and He acts. He wields His mighty scepter for you. You have the champion in your corner. The sovereign Lord of the entire universe. Well, dear Christian, how much we have to think on when we think about Christ as our King. It is one of the chief encouragements given for our faith. To meditate upon the glory of Christ, the King who sits enthroned above, the one who reigns over all of heaven and all of earth, is our King. And He looks upon us with His gracious eye. He doesn't just look upon us, but He acted and He acts for us, He who sits in glory. Do you meditate upon Christ enthroned above? Do you meditate upon Christ's glory? You may think to yourself that there will be plenty of time for that in heaven. Life is just too busy to meditate upon Christ and His glory now. Oh, it is too busy not to. If we aren't meditating upon the glory of Christ regularly, we are robbing our souls of one of its greatest comforts. This King is my Savior. The one who sits enthroned above, who angels must hide their faces before, died for me. The Sovereign of all the universe chose to come and serve me. What could give us greater motivation to serve Him? I dare guess that much of the coldness and deadness and joylessness of our lives would be lessened if we but thought more upon Christ enthroned above. And that leads to the second reason Christ's rule matters today, is because Christ as King rules and defends us, conquering all His and our enemies. He conquers them. The world, the flesh, the devil, and death cannot rule. 1 Corinthians, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. He conquers them all. All the plots, all the devising, all the agitation, all the accusations, all the planning of our enemies is for naught. They have been and they shall be defeated, every single one. Even when the world appears to have maneuvered its way to the upper hand, it is but angling to be His footstool. That's it. We need not fear any of these enemies. None of them. Let's be clear. Fear God, not men. Fear God, not loneliness. Fear God, not depression. Fear God, not anxiety. Fear God, not court rulings. Fear God, not hatred. Fear God, not death. Fear God, not sin. Fear God, not Satan. And we could go on and on. They are all real enemies, and they all cause real suffering, but we need not fear them. He has triumphed, and He is triumphing over them all. Fear man? I am He, declares the Lord, who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass? Fear death? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Fear Satan? And He said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Fear hell? Fear not, He said, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He conquers them all. He not only rules by precept, He rules by promise. Every enemy beneath His feet, it is promise. He is your Lord. You need not bow to any other. Finally, Christ's rule today matters because as King, He summons us to follow Him. Remember the context for this passage. Paul is desirous that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would live a life of humility in community with one another. The Lord of glory became a servant, and He asks us to do the same with one another, to pour out our lives, as it were, for one another. Is it hard? Yes. Is it a discipline we must continually endeavor to grow in? Yes. It is hard work. But I have found that the promise in this text is often what motivates and encourages the Christian. For just as His humility was not the end of His story, neither is it for us. You see, Paul is saying he lived in humility in this life and was exalted in the next, and so it is promised to the Christian. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. You must be the servant of all. Jesus said, we must be last. The servant. And if we would be like Him there, we must be like Him first here. Suffering before glory, that is the way of this King. That is the way of this kingdom. It is the kingdom of Satan that operates to the contrary. It seeks pleasure and fulfillment in this life, and it reaps eternal misery in the next. But Christ's kingdom, it seeks humility and service in this life. And it reaps eternal joy and exaltation in the next. This is what His servants do. It all comes full circle, doesn't it? We're to live in humility with one another because we are servants of the King of humility. This is what His subjects do. You want to be like Christ. You want to honor Him who has the name above all names. Then you humbly serve and love one another. This is the kingdom ethic. That is Paul's point. A God who willingly suffered and became flesh for us. A God who subjected Himself to death, death on a cross for us. He asked but that we die to self and serve one another unto His glory. And who wouldn't happily and willingly serve a Lord like this? This country began in 1776 with the Declaration of Independence, and Thomas Jefferson penned that preface many of you know well. And then he went on to detail 27 grievances the American colonies had against King George III. There are good kings and there are bad kings. I dare say that probably people are accurate when they say that the best form of government is a good king, and the worst form of government is a bad king. I've never lived under a bad king, but I can imagine it being pretty bad. But I have and I always shall live under a good king. And I know that it is the most blessed rule that anyone can enjoy. On this July 4th weekend, of course, I'm thankful to be an American. But it is very little compared to being a citizen of heaven. That is where my eternal citizenship is. America may be 80 or 90 years of my life, maybe. A blink of an eye compared to eternity. I want heaven's laws to be the law of my heart. I want the Lord of heaven to be the only sovereign I long to please. For there is none better. There's no better king. There's no better Lord. And He is my King and He is my Lord. He who has that name that is above all names and has graciously given me the name Christian. I hope and pray that that is true for you. And if it is, then we are to live in light of it. By serving one another, pouring out our lives for one another, seeking humility with one another, that we might give praise to Him who has the name above all names. That is your charge from Him who sits enthroned above. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that You are Lord and God. We are thankful that it is You who rules and no one else. For what greater King could there be? We submit our hearts to You. We bow our knee before You. And we want to confess You for Your praise and for Your glory. May that be the case in us. Work it in us, O Lord, according to Your power and Your might. In Christ's name, amen.